As we pointed out several times, I hold the view, and hold it very radically really, that the book of Revelation is a unity. All the different bits of it belong together and fit in together, whether we can see that or not. The book of Revelation is a unity, and I believe that it presents to us seven clear sections or pictures or presentations, pictorial presentations of spiritual truth regarding the sweep of history in the gospel age, that is, the section of history between the coming of Christ when he was born in Bethlehem and the coming of Christ when he comes at the end of the age in his full glory. And Revelation in seven sections, each of the sections covering the same spell of time, teaches us spiritual truths by which we must live here and now. Now, to speak like this is important because it means that the chapters of Revelation must not be taken in strict historical sequence. When chapter 20 begins with the word then, it doesn't mean that what follows is tied closely to the end of chapter 19. John is seeing a series of pictures. It's a poor illustration, but think of it with your television sets, if you've got television sets. And I sometimes think that those who don't have television are better off than the others, but that's by the way. The picture appears, and John sees it and describes it. And the picture fades, and another picture appears, and fades, and another picture appears. Not that every bit that he sees follows immediately after the previous one. The book of Revelation is not a program. That's very important. And lots of people have got into great difficulties with the book of Revelation by trying to take all 22 chapters and arrange them into a program, a timetable. But that's not how you deal with the book of Revelation. Revelation is full of symbols, pictures, symbols. And they are real, but not literal. For example, we've seen a picture of a beast with seven heads. Well, we're having to go through life waiting patiently till we see a beast with seven heads. And then, oh yes, what's in that chapter is beginning to happen. We've seen beasts with 10 horns and with 2 horns. We've seen locusts that look like horses. The concept of a locust the size of a horse makes the mind boggle. It's a real symbol, but it's not literal. We've read about a woman and a scarlet beast. And all that kind of thing. Ah, yes, you say, Peter, we take your point. These are significant symbols, but we mustn't take them literally. So why do so many people take the 1,000 years literally? I don't know. It's quite inconsistent. And the 1,000 years mentioned 6 times, isn't it, in the first 7 verses of our chapter, cannot and must not be taken to mean or be the equivalent of 1,000 years as we count years. Because after all, the Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 3, that 1,000 years with the Lord is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. So we can't take the 1,000 years literally. And therefore, and this is very important, especially for those of a slightly older generation who were brought up with a certain kind of interpretation of prophecy. Revelation chapter 20 is not really about the 1,000 years, referred to by so many people as the millennium. Oh yes, you see, I've noticed that in the footnotes in the Scofield Bible and in this person's book in Revelation, and that, yes, a millennium is 1,000 years. But Revelation chapter 20 is not about the millennium. Chapter 20 of Revelation is much more interesting than that. Chapter 20 of Revelation is all about the binding of Satan. Now that appeals to me. Anything to do with him getting his comeuppance appeals to me tremendously. And so although there's a lot in this chapter that I still don't understand, I might be a little more enlightened by the end of the sermon, I hope I might be. But this much I do understand. This chapter tells me the fact of the binding of Satan and the final judgment of Satan, and it also tells me, and this is somewhat sobering, about the final separation, not in this world but in the world to come, of those who are Christ's and those who are not Christ's. The end of the chapter, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, which is the place into which Satan was thrown. Now, the whole of the book of Revelation, and I think I am understanding it more than I did before, is, I think, to be understood on two different levels, or with two different aspects. And the first is this. The book of Revelation makes it absolutely clear that the powers of the world, take them in their most ugly, their most diabolic, their most sinister, and their most destructive, the powers of the world are under control as to the extent that they may operate and the time during which they are allowed to operate. Speaks here about 1,000 years. In the earlier chapters it spoke about 1,260 days, in another place it spoke about 42 months, and another day, totally vague, it speaks about a time and times and half a time. And the significance of all these time measurements is to indicate to us the limit of time as well as the limit of extent to which the powers of the world may operate. And the second thing that the book of Revelation makes absolutely clear is this. The fact, notice, the fact, the accomplished fact, here and now, not at some time in the future, in 1,000 years, or in a spell of 1,000 years, or after 1,000 years, the fact now of the victory of Jesus Christ and his people over all the powers and all the personalities of evil. Now, in the days of John the Apostle, to whom this vision was given, pagan, military, materialistic, corrupt, idolatrous power was dominant throughout the known world. And throughout the known world, the church was persecuted by that materialistic, evil power. But already in that world, in that situation, there had taken place the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And after his death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, he sits there until all his enemies are made his footstool, and then, as the Apostles' Creed says, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And the whole of the book of Revelation, this to tonight's chapter included, insists that things are not as they seem to be. Because all too often it seems as if the devil is free and victorious. And of course the best example of that is the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. Oh, people say, what a triumph of evil. Nothing of the sort. The Bible speaks of the cross saying, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It wasn't the devil who planned the crucifixion. It wasn't the devil who brought it to pass. It was God's doing. You find the same kind of thing, for example, in the stories in the Acts of the Apostles of the persecution of the Christian church after Pentecost, during a tremendous time of revival. And then the waves of persecution came and the church was scattered. Oh, you say, what a tragedy, just when everything was going so well. Not a bit of it. It was a glorious victory, because instead of there being one revival fire in Jerusalem, the revival fires were scattered throughout practically the whole of the known world. And what we have to keep in mind very, very clearly, right through the book of Revelation and this chapter in particular, and this is declared very, very plainly in Paul's letter to the Colossians chapter 2 at verse 15. A declaration that we sang about it in hymn number 125. Sin and Satan and death and hell have all been conquered. Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. Speaking of the cross, he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in his cross. And by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan and his servants are defeated, and therefore Satan is bound. Revelation chapter 20, a lot about the binding of Satan. Satan is bound by virtue of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is not the first time that we've read about this in Revelation. If we turn back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, that great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. That's very undignified language. Cast down. Oh, I've got lots of references marked tonight. I'll just quote them for you. In John chapter 12 at verse 31, when Jesus was beginning to draw near the time for his death on the cross, there was a voice heard from heaven. And Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Our Lord's declaration of the binding of Satan. If I turn back in my Bible to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 18, I read there, the 70, the servants of Christ sent out in an evangelistic mission. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, Lord, it's great. Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "Not surprised at your saying that. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Satan is bound. In Revelation, that verse, chapter 12 of Revelation, at verse 9, it speaks about Satan being cast down. But in that 12th chapter, at verse 11, they have conquered him, that is, the cast down Satan, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, that is, by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by the word of their testimony. That is, Satan was conquered, Satan was bound by their faith. They believed that Jesus had conquered Satan. And believing, they said to Satan, "Keep your hands off me and my work. You have no business with me or my work." Satan bound. But in chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath." Why? Because he knows his time is limited. In ever so many ways, we have to recognize that Satan is bound. Now, there are lots of people who have great difficulties with regard to the book of Revelation, and particularly with regard to a chapter like this, because of all sorts of schemes of prophecy, particularly that, for example, in the Scofield Reference Bible. And various names are given to the thousand years spoken of here in Revelation chapter 20, the millennium. And with some degree of hesitation, I try to summarize in general terms to help, not to say the final word, but to help those who may have been confused by a wrong kind of teaching about prophecy. There are those who understand the book of Revelation in terms of saying, this is the first, that Christ returns, and the Christians are caught up from the world, and the dead in Christ are raised, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years here upon earth. And then Satan is released, and the forces of evil meet, and there is the final showdown at the Battle of Armageddon and the final judgment. A variety of that interpretation, say, speaks of Christ returns, and the Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the world is left without Christians. And this is the kind of interpretation that used to put an awful terror into a lot of youngsters. When it was talked about the secret rapture. And they used to paint grim pictures of an express train hurtling along the line, and the driver's a Christian, and Christ comes and he's snatched away. You see, you can imagine the carnage. And sometimes Christian parents used to say to their young children, "Oh, now you need to be saved, because, you know, the Lord might come tonight and take mum and dad away, and you'll waken up in the morning and we won't be here." It's a terrible way to speak. It is psychologically and spiritually destructive. And it's not biblical. But there's this second interpretation. Christ returns, the Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's 2 Thessalonians, is it not? And the world is left without Christians. And then the Jews take the center stage of history. And there's a great work of evangelism through the Jews and among the Jews. And many Gentiles are brought to Christ. And then there comes the great rebellion. And then Christ comes with his saints. I've never understood this, because that speaks about Christ's coming, and it speaks about 2 second comings. Coming for his saints and taking them away. Then the Jews take over as the significant factor in history. Then Christ comes with his saints. and evil is destroyed. And in that setup, there's an element that speaks about the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem on its present site, and the reinstitution of temple worship. And all of this seems totally and utterly strange to my mind. A third interpretation of prophecy says, well, there is no earthly millennium. Christ returns, and that is the end of history. As people used to put it, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is finished. What is called the 1,000 years here refers, as I've indicated already, to the gospel age, that section of history between the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and his coming again in glory. And the thrones that are spoken of have to be thought about spiritually. It's not that one day away in the future we'll sit on thrones, we who are Christ's. When Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll quote this later perhaps, speaks about how God, who has saved us, has raised us up with Christ and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position now. We read about that in Revelation chapter 1. He loosed us from our sins and made us kings and priests unto God. In that sense, we are spiritual royalty now. That gives quite a knock to all our inferiority complexes, doesn't it? We don't need an inferiority complex. If this is true of us, and it is, we are raised with Christ to sit in heavenly places, and the binding of Satan is thought of in terms of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. You see, Satan was bound in the life of Jesus. Satan, I don't know whether to say Satan did his best or Satan did his worst. He couldn't get anywhere with Jesus. He was stymied again. And oh, there was so much that the devil wanted to do. Read John's Gospel and you'd see time and time again, by the inspiration of the devil, people wanted to kill him. But they couldn't, because his time was not yet come. Satan was bound. Oh, but you say, Mr. Liff, what about this bit about the first resurrection? Well, I suppose I would go to the words of the great apostle Paul, where he speaks about how we have passed from death to life. If we are believers, we've been raised from the dead already. Oh yes, I know there's all the process of dying and all that kind of thing, but the fact remains. And the fourth element in the interpretation of prophecy is the one that looks for a time of glorious spiritual renewal and blessing. A millennium like that. A millennium of blessing before the coming of the Lord. And a tremendous work of grace being done, particularly among the Jews. Refer to Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 if you understand them. And this time of unsurpassed, unparalleled blessing. Oh, can you think of it? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands being gathered to Christ. The kind of thing that puts the day of Pentecost into the shade. How many were added to the church then in one day? And there are those who, on the basis of the interpretation of prophecy, who look for this kind of millennium, this time of glorious spiritual renewal and blessing before the coming of the Lord, a great saving work among the Jewish people. And this is followed eventually by the emergence of the man of sin and the great apostasy. Read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then the coming of Christ in his glory. Well, you say, Mr. Philip, what do you believe? Well, I don't hold to the first or the second of these interpretations, the pre-millennial interpretation. For years I studied the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible until I became absolutely baffled and began to realize that here was a man who was insisting on everything fitting into a pattern, and I couldn't see that it fitted. I believe that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, in the glory, personal glory of his kingdom, is once and for all. No millennium, if that means an earthly kingdom of 1,000 years of peace after Christ first comes in his glory. But that doesn't mean in any sense that I'm a pessimist, believing that everything in the world will get worse and worse and worse, although the Bible says an awful lot about that. One of the ministers, Sandy Tate, speaking of this kind of thing at a Creef conference some time ago, said that if you become a pessimist, your whole Christian life is a bit like polishing the brasses as the ship sinks. Well, I'm not a pessimist. I'm an optimist, because I believe on the basis of Scripture that God's will is sure and certain and perfect in every respect. And I believe that his will shall be done on earth even as it is in heaven. Yes, I believe that the nation of the Jews, Israel, has played, does play, and will play a significant part in the developing, the final developing of God's purposes. Yes, I would love to see a worldwide revival before Christ comes. But that doesn't exclude the great darkness that comes upon the world. You read about it in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 and other places. The words of our Lord, of the unbelief and the darkness coming upon the world before the Son of Man comes. But I go back now, before I deal quickly with the verses of chapter 20, I go back to that verse that I quoted to you at the beginning, Acts chapter 1, verse 7. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which God has put in his own power. But God says to the likes of me, by all means watch. And I do. And I will. And I'm very, very interested in what's going to come. But I am even more interested in the fact that Revelation chapter 20 tells me that Satan is bound. And so, as I said at the beginning of the scripture reading, chapters 20, 21 and 22 belong together. They speak of the end of all evil in every form, and of the perfection and blessing and fulfillment of the world to come. A world in which, because there is no evil and no limits and no ending, we are able in Christ to be and to do and to enjoy life to the full. I was looking at the notes I used the last time I preached in this chapter, And I noticed that I posed a question about do you grow old in heaven? And I wrote in my notes, how old do you want to be? Maybe what you want to be, you'll get. But what we have to grasp is that all that is portrayed here in chapters 20, 21, and 22 is already real. It is already settled, and it is already guaranteed. And chapter 20, verses 1 to 3 tell me, no, I'm enjoying, I don't know how often I've said it already, and I'll maybe say it again. These verses tell me that Satan is bound. Now, I know we're told in the Bible that we mustn't mock Satan and bring railing accusation against him. But there's all sorts of things that I would like to say to the devil right now, but I better not say them. Satan is bound. We are not looking forward to a time when this will be the case. We are looking back to what has already been done. And as I said earlier on, that is the message of the cross, Colossians chapter 2. He disarmed principalities and powers. And Satan is described here as the dragon, fierce and ugly, as the serpent, crafty and dangerous. He's given the name devil, which means slanderer, and Satan, which means the accuser. But this creature, and he is a creature, that's why he's bound. You're not as great as God, are you? Oh no, he's a weird creature. Yeah, so's the devil. And he's limited by the very fact that he is a creature. We read earlier on Jesus' words in John chapter 12. Now is the judgment of... Oh, can you imagine the quiet, confident thrill in our Lord's voice as he said it? Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. I think we have all in measure been deceived or deluded into thinking of Satan's power. He has no power of his own. If you read here about the angel, and the angel's got a chain, the picture is of the devil like a mongrel dog on the end of a chain. I think it's Leon Morris in his commentary on Revelation who uses these words, and I quote them. The final unimportance of Satan, it's a lovely phrase, isn't it? The final unimportance of Satan is shown that not God the Father and not God the Son, but a mere angel deals with him and leads him by his chain into the pit and shuts the door. Satan is bound. Bound, as I've said, I know I'm repeating myself, bound because he is a creature, bound because he was conquered in a human life, bound because Jesus disarmed him in his death and resurrection. And if you read the gospel stories, you will see no evidence there that Jesus ever argued with the demons. Never. He commanded them. He never argued. You never read about Jesus having a great struggle with the devil, apart from the temptation in the wilderness. And at the end of that struggle, the devil slunk away. He had exhausted his bright ideas, and he had failed. The devil is bound. Did not Jesus, after his resurrection and his great commission to the disciples, say, "All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth"? And in the light of these statements, for all of the gospel age, we must see Satan as bound and curtailed. And we must believe that, and we must stand in it by faith. Oh, but you say, "Preacher, what about all the evil in the world?" And all the references about it in Scripture. Both are true. If you look at verse 3 of our chapter, the devil was thrown into the pit, and the pit was shut and sealed, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were ended, and the 1,000 years the gospel age. And as the gospel age comes to an end, I believe we shall see the deceiving of the nations. If you look down to verse 8, Satan will be loosed from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, symbolized by Gog and Magog, to gather them together for battle, and their number is like the sand of the sea, and marched up over the broad earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, what does that mean?" It means that Satan is under strict control, and that in all the developments of history throughout the gospel age, from the birth of Christ to his coming again, the initiative is with God and the timing is with God, not with Satan. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, we read about thrones. And it doesn't say very clearly where the thrones are. It speaks of those who suffered for Jesus and for the gospel, and who in their life refused the temptations of the devil and stood their ground with Jesus. Like Daniel, they dared to be a Daniel and dared to stand alone. And these verses 4, 5, and 6 to me seem to say that the fact that these believers have died does not in any sense cancel out their share in the work of God as it goes on. They share with us, because all who have believed have been raised to life in Christ Jesus and are seated now with Christ in the heavenly places. Ah, but you say, "Preacher, we're still here." Yes. But we are royalty. We won't be given royal status when we get to heaven. We've got it now. And we are part of, and we share in company with all the saints in glory, the ongoing administration of the work of the gospel until Christ comes. I find myself thinking of that, of the story of Joseph. Remember, it's recorded, isn't it, in Hebrews chapter 11. Joseph said, "Now the time's coming, it's a lot of years ahead, but you'll all go up out of Egypt, is it 400 years, and you'll go into the promised land of Canaan as God has promised." Now he says, "I'm going with you. So open up my grave and put my bones into a box and take that box of bones with you, because I'm part of what's happening." That's what these verses, I think, speak about. Ah, but you say it speaks here about the rest of the dead. Oh, that refers to unbelievers. And we need to remember that the Bible says there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. A resurrection of those who are right with God and those who are not right with God. And for them there is the prospect of what is said in verse 14 about the second death. verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. These verses speak about Satan's final overthrow. How would you say, preacher, it speaks about Satan being loosed? Yes. In verse 3, Satan is kept from deceiving the nations and gathering them together. And one of the things that comforts me nowadays is an awareness that the nations of the world can't agree. Not even the Arab nations can agree as to what it is they really want to do. And I find that a great comfort. Satan is bound and prevented from deceiving the nations. But the time comes, God's time, not Satan's time, the time comes, God's time, when the restraint is lifted, and by the inspiration of Satan, the powers of the world, a frightening thought, the powers of the world come together in a final attack upon the things of God and the people of God. We saw this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. What a picture. But the emphasis, you know, in these verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 is not so much on a great and terrible power of evil, a confederacy of evil. Oh, my friends, think about it when you read your papers. And when you begin to see all the nations agreeing, oh, be alarmed. Be alarmed. But the picture is not of a great and terrible power and a great and terrible activity of evil. In the second half of verse 9 it says, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Just like that, they were finished off. You have the same kind of thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 8. Oh, a very, very vivid passage of the emergence of the man of sin and all that kind of thing. And the Lord consumed them with the breath of his mouth. You don't think it's a struggle for God to deal with evil, do you? The last few verses of the chapter, 11 to 15, the great white throne. God's great day of judgment. Every time I conduct a funeral, I tend to quote, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And not even in the evangelical world these days do we hear many sermons about the great white throne, the final day of judgment. And all will be there, and the books are opened. Oh, the moving finger writes, and having writ moves on, nor all their piety or wit can cancel half a line. The record, the story written, and all are judged, and the wicked are judged according to their works of unbelief, a whole lifestyle based on the refusal of Jesus. And that's the question some people will be asked on the great day of judgment. All the times you heard it preached, why did you refuse Jesus? And believers will be judged according to their works of faith, their lives lived for Jesus in the obedience of faith. Read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there was another book, says verse 12. The book of life. And the names written in that book are the names of all those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't want in any sense to be dramatic, but oh, I want to make sure that you're all saved. Is your name even now in the Lamb's book of life? Mine is. Not because I'm a minister, not because I've tried to be good, but my name is there in the Lamb's book, written in blood-red letters, the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross when he died to pay the price of my sin. Have you taken Jesus? Or have you refused him? Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Because the final part of our chapter speaks of how there will be a final and an eternal separation between those who are Christ's and those who are not. I was reading just before I came into the service tonight the very last verse of the last of the paraphrases that you find in your hymn book between the Psalms and the hymns. And the very last verse of that last paraphrase, paraphrase number 67, says, "Oh, may we stand before the Lamb when earth and sea are fled, and hear the judge pronounce our name with blessings on our head." Well, you see, if you have taken Christ, you'll hear that. But if you haven't, then your destination in the world of eternity is that place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Let's bow for a moment in prayer.